We're going to take a break this morning from our study in the book of Luke. If you would join me in the book of Matthew, please, the book of Matthew this morning. No, not chapter 1 or 2, though. If you'll join me over in chapter 7, actually. We'll be flipping around just a couple of pages here at the beginning. I knew that this morning's service, as anticipated at least, would be maybe a little bit of an in-between service. Obviously, those of you that are visiting with us, you've probably caught our heartbeat, our focus and attention over these last 2 days is what's going on this evening, what went on last night. And yet this is a critical time and an important time for us, again, our normal habit and routine, to spend some time in God's Word. And I think it's most appropriate that we do that this morning as well. So in light of that, as I was contemplating, what could we preach? What would be beneficial and helpful? And I was considering actually several different passages of Scripture. God's Word is full and rich, and there's a lot there. I was drawn back here to the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ's conclusion of what all he had spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's in verse number 12, really. Verse 12 is, in many ways, the conclusion of the entire sermon. You say, well, there's a lot more to come. If you recall from several years ago now, when we walked through the book of Matthew, what happens here after verse 12 is what we call the invitation. It has about three parts. You think we have an invitation as Baptists, and it's just, boy, they get long sometimes. Could you imagine Christ's invitation, right? Lengthy invitation to implement all that he had been teaching. And that's really what happens in the rest of chapter 7. It's his invitation to accept what he had proposed, what he had taught, and to imbibe it in their life, to take it on in their character and person. The Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, is the what we might call the constitution that's not maybe the best picture, but it's a helpful picture of the new way that Christ was doing things. If I can put it this way, it was the start, the beginning instructions of the new dispensation. We had the Old Testament dispensation, and God was going to do something brand new following Jesus Christ. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he was going to interact with his people in a whole new way. It was no longer going to be a nation, an actual physical nation with geographical boundaries and so forth, a particular people. No, it was going to be something brand new that they hadn't figured out, and yet Christ here was already laying the groundwork for it. It's called the church, all right? And we are, as we submit to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and that comes together in our salvation, we become citizens of Christ's kingdom. And in the living out of that citizenship, in this moment, I'm talking about this time in our history, of human history, we are directly connected to local church ministry. That's his plan and his program for this day and age. Thus, as you would study some of the theological things, dispensationalism will call this age, this period of time, the church age or the age of grace. I like the church age because God's grace runs from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 20 and 22 and beyond, all right? Does that make sense? So grace really is one of those common factors that we see throughout Scripture, God being gracious in providing a way of salvation. As the Old Testament saints look forward to the Messiah, as we look back to the Messiah in our salvation. So as Christ presents this constitution, something that we are going to start living out in maybe a somewhat of a new fashion as believers in God, he gives us foundational truths for us to live out. Now, we're going to look at verse 12 here in chapter 7 in just a minute, but let's go back to chapter 5 for a moment at the very beginning, just following the Beatitudes, which describe in many ways both our salvation and our character as citizens of the kingdom of God. We come to verse 17, and Matthew 5, 17 and 20 are really in the structure of Christ's sermon. These are the propositions, if I can put it that way, almost the central, what I call the central idea of the message. Verse 17, think not, Christ speaking, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ in every way was the fulfillment, the completion of all that the Old Testament law and prophets looked forward to. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a picture. I'm reading in my own personal devotions right now through the book of Hebrews. And I was just in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, all right? Yes, that's right. I just make sure I got my address right. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. And the amazing structure, he said, the Old Testament tabernacle was just a symbol. It was a picture of what really was going on in heaven. And so Moses was instructed to build it properly. And the entire sacrificial system pointed ahead to the reality. It wasn't the reality. The blood of bulls and goats could not pay the price for our sin. It only was a demonstration of a coming sacrifice that would completely, totally pay the price for our sin. And so Christ's sacrifice is, and his whole life, by the way, is an utter fulfillment of all that Christ presents and God presents to us in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it, and then we are to live out that fulfillment, and that's verse 20. So chapter 5, verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise or no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a subtle turn here, but a very important turn. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament age, in this new covenant period, do I just utterly neglect, according to this verse, do I neglect and ignore the Old Testament? That's not what verse 20 is saying. Verse 20 is indicating that the interpretation that the Jews had in the first century was wrong. They had come to the point in their belief system, and I can't even really call it, it's not biblical faith. They were trying to use the Old Testament law and all of its regulations as a means of salvation. And their form of righteousness was a righteousness that, in their sense, demanded God's grace to them. I am worthy of God because I am righteous. I followed all the Old Testament law, every little jot and tittle that, in fact, man had written. Now, they had a whole other book, the Talmud, that they had written a commentary on the Old Testament, and that really became the law of their religion, not God's law. So Christ had come to fulfill the Old Testament law, and in our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. They had twisted the Old Testament law, made that Old Testament sacrificial system and all the other commands that are there, 600 and odd some commands in the Old Testament, a form of righteousness, not a form of demonstration of faith. And it's a subtle twist, but a really important twist. So we still have this problem with mankind today. There are plenty in our world today that claim to be Christians, but neither know Christ as their Savior nor follow the Scriptures rightly as Lord. So they try to work their way to heaven by doing the righteousness of what they consider the Bible, but that is not how they get saved. I live my life with Jesus Christ first because I've come to trust Him as my Savior and Lord in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed ahead to. Christ is the utter fulfillment of righteousness in God. I can claim no righteousness in myself, ever. It's only in Christ. And so as I come by faith and trust Him, turn from my sin, trust Christ as my Savior, He becomes the Lord of my life, and then my life begins to demonstrate. From that moment, I have a beginning point in my spiritual walk with the Lord. For me, November 9th, 1969, that was a while ago. I just celebrated, did you realize, I just celebrated my 50th birthday with the Lord. Isn't that something? That was a high day for me. I was just, wow, all right? And to think, that's a half a century, and compared to eternity, that's not even a drop in the bucket. It's barely a spray, all right? That I'm going to spend eternity with my Lord and Savior is absolutely amazing because of His righteousness paid on my account. So what happens in my life then? As I received Him as my Savior and Lord, now my righteousness is built on the New Testament structure And I, as I grow in my walk with the Lord, that theologically is called sanctification, my walk with the Lord should take on the very character and person of Jesus Christ, so that I begin to, in every way, look like, act like, think like Christ in this world. In many ways, today, as we minister God's word tonight, as I'm preaching to you now, I ought to be the voice, the hands, the feet of Jesus Christ here. Oh, I don't do it well. I'm just human. I trust that my demonstration of Christ in my life and your demonstration of Christ is far better than when you first got saved. I am to live out this righteousness, to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, as I, by humble faith and submission to my Lord, walk with him in obedience to God's word. Now, all of that is introduction. I would love to take more time, but I'm not, okay? So, I don't know what the date. The date I have is 2/23/14. If you go back in our audio sermons on our website, you can read the rest of that part of that introduction message, all right? Okay, there you go. And all the rest is entitled in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, which is critical for our living today. It is really the way that we're supposed to live. Now Christ comes in chapter 7 to this wonderful summation. And this summation, what I call the sum, is really encapsulating in very brief sentence what all he's been teaching in chapter 5, 6, 7, and really as he'll challenge us as he invites us to follow him in the rest of chapter 7. Let's read verse 12. Therefore, in light of all that I've taught, is what Jesus is saying, all things, if you're going to follow me as Lord, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For, now notice the conclusion, for this is the law and the prophets. Christ, the great fulfiller of the law and the prophets, now tells us how do we live out this wonderful fulfillment in Christ as we live in this dispensation, this time. Well, if you want to wrap it all up in one sentence, all things whatsoever you do, you would that men do to you, do ye also to them. There it is. Now, unfortunately, that little phrase, that statement has obviously been utterly destroyed and twisted and made into all kinds of things. The social justice warriors of the day would love to twist that into taking care of the earth and everything else. Right? What did Christ mean? What was Christ saying here? So let's take a moment to look. This verse obviously has begun with therefore because it's a conjunction that ties us back to the rest of the sermon. And in this simple sentence, we see some amazing facts. And let me put it this way. Fact number one, this sum delineates our call of duty, our goal. As I walk with the Lord, trusting him for my salvation and sanctification, what is the goal of my life? Why am I here? And folks, here's the reason why I came to this message. Why is it that we do what we do here at Heritage Baptist Church and, Lord willing, in our own individual lives? Why is it that we had a Christmas concert last night? Why will we do it again tonight? Is there any biblical basis for that? Or are we just here to have some wonderful feeling and emotion and go home feeling all fuzzy and warm about Christmas? Now, if that's what we're doing, go watch a movie. Seriously, you want to feel fuzzy and warm, do that. That's not why we did it last night. That's not why we're doing it tonight. I hope directly it's a result of this verse here. So what's our goal? What are we doing here? Well, this is a challenging goal. All things, whatsoever ye do, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is, as he says there, this is the law and the prophets. This is the fulfillment. If I obey this command in all of its various implications, it says that I've understood and lived out the core emphasis of the Old Testament. Okay, well, we've talked before about understanding the Old Testament providing us a wonderful foundation for our ethic and our moral. really demonstrating the character of Christ, what is the emphasis, the core of the Old Testament? Don't answer out loud. Just think with me, all right? We've talked about this as we've walked through on Wednesday nights. For a couple years, we walked through our big picture Bible. We looked at every book of the Bible, looked at its theme, what it was trying to teach. Do you remember if we narrowed it down to one word, we can, because Scripture does. Jesus reminds us of it. What is the theme of the Old Testament? It's not doing all these commandments. It's not making myself look good. It's not just the Day of Atonement and offering those amazing sacrifices. If I could narrow it down to one theme, one word, it's mercy. Mercy. Christ points it out numerous times in the Gospels. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Jews utterly missed it. Their theme was, I would have sacrifice, not mercy. So they had arguments over how quickly do I have to not forgive somebody anymore. Remember the disciples asking, Lord, Peter said, Lord, he's trying to catch the sense of Jesus and live it out in his life. And he says, Lord, if I forgive a man seven times, won't that be good? Now, he was doubling plus one what the Jews had finally concluded the Old Testament taught. They had concluded that you forgive a guy, it's like three strikes and you're out. After he sinned against me three times, I never have to forgive that guy again. I can beat him up. That was not what the Old Testament taught at all. So wrapped up in this simple phrase is that one theme of the Old Testament, God's mercy. Now, we know that the structure of the Old Testament the Old Testament law system based on the Ten Commandments, right? Those Ten Commandments are mainly prohibitions. All right, no idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. You understand? Remember those? They provide us parameters within which you're to live. Does the New Testament stop those? Actually, it does not. It builds on them. You see, we all need fences in our life. The farming years, all right? Just one farming illustration. Will you put up with another one today, all right? I don't know how many hours I spent fixing fence. Making sure putting the post back in. It was the hired hand's job, all right? Nothing going today. The hay's not quite right, ready to bale. All right, go fix fence. You carry your bucket of staples. He didn't even give me a staple gun back in those days. I mean, I had a hammer and a staple gun. Anyways, okay. Barbed wire. It's like, you forgot your gloves that day. It's like, oh, my word. Anyways, okay. And go around. Why do we put up fences? Because cows are like people. I know that makes us look really good, but they always try to find the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? It's so true. They always, if there's a fence, they'll stick their head through. And if they push hard enough, guess what happens to the fence? Yeah, you got it, all right? I really have been surprised. I've been amazed. I don't know, our neighbor here does a great job. They have never yet, since I've lived here, broken out. Now, I've heard stories that they did before, okay? But the horses have never broken out. That's amazing. Maybe he's given them finally enough pasture back there, all right? Amazing. Sheep. I traveled with a man who was, we traveled together from Maranatha. He worked a lot on sheep. And he said, oh, it was just hilarious to watch sheep go through the fence, and then someone discovered that it looked like the grass was greener back on the other side of the fence, back in the pasture. And so they would all hop back in. You just wait long enough. Sheep are dumb enough or whatever, you know. So we're the same way. And so God puts parameters in our life to keep us on the right path. Now we come to the New Testament principle, and God takes these Ten Commandments and boils them down for us. And in His grace and mercy to us, doesn't just simply give us a parameter, but gives us something very positive, something that I can actively engage in, not just stay within the fences. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you do them. You do even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. You see, keeping me from committing sin, it helps me act to do the right thing. I don't simply stay within a parameter, though I must, but God also gives me a purpose, a drive. And it's described in being gracious and kind to my neighbor. You see, unlike man's reasoning here, this command is not simply a means to an end. Often, and this is, by the way, it's been distorted this way. Do to others so they'll do it back to you. That's not what this passage is telling us. So I want somebody to be nice to me, so I'll be nice to them so they'll be nice to me. No. That's not what Christ is teaching. You see, true love does not depend upon reciprocity. I'll love you if you love me. Way too many marriages are set up that way. May that not be true of us here. Christ loved us unconditionally. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I am to live out that type of love to my neighbor. So, this command actually is directing us, and here's a key principle and thought from this. This command is directing us to generosity. Why would then the Lord talk about me in this? Love others, do to others as you would have them do to you. Because he knows us. He made us. He's seen us walk away from him. And yet, even in righteousness, he's designed us to understand our needs. It's not wrong to take care of yourself. It's wrong to make yourself God. Do you see the difference? It's really important to see that. And so, as I understand, let's use a very touching example right now in our own church ministry. Put yourself in Doris Holacek's shoes right now. A mate for over 50 years is with the Lord. They planned and prepared for this well. Al thought of others. I know that he was a geeky computer guy, and if he could live without the rest of you, he would have been happy. In some respects, all right? He didn't need people to be satisfied. That's what I'm saying. And yet, Al lived very much in line of the scripture passage. So all the details of his death are all worked out. He knew it was coming. He planned for it. Set up his business. Set up everything so that he could well care for his wife. Now we think of Doris. It's just amazing to me that in the moment of the day of grief, I'm at their house. I'm trying to think. It was about just a little over an hour after Al passed. And she's already thinking of her family. How can I minister and serve? It was a humorous moment. She said, you know, Al struggled at times having people in the home. He liked it quiet. He liked it by himself. But he's gone. And so now my family's coming over. In a moment. And then, she's living out this principle. She's being generous. She's treating her family as she desires to be treated. She's understanding her needs, but seeing that for others, not for herself. She knows her family needs her. They need one another. Come on, family. Isn't that amazing? That is in living color what Jesus is trying to teach us here. The goal is generosity. So can I then put it together real quickly for tonight's ministry? Why is it that the choir will sing, the drama will read scripture and help us walk through the Christmas story and its value and worth? Is it just to make us warm and feel good? I trust not. It's because we want desperately for anyone that's here that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior to have what I already have, Jesus Christ. I want to share that with them. I want them to know the joy and the blessing that I experience on a moment-by-moment, day-to-day basis, the comfort and care that God gives me. And that's not for me. It's for me to give. Does that make sense? So I do unto others what I would have them do to me. I'm so glad that I had a mom and dad who loved me enough, loved me selflessly enough, that one of the most important things they ever did was teach me God's word and help me come to Christ. That's generosity. That's real love. And that's why we minister. So our goal, it's our call of duty, is to give as others have need. Secondly, this sum defines our quality of life. It gives value to what we're doing. What makes this life and my life valuable? What makes this life worthy of why I've been created and redeemed? The answer is summarized in this wonderful statement. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even to them. I'm reminded later, Matthew recorded, Matthew 22. Maybe you want to turn your eyes to it. Verse 36 is where I'm heading. Matthew records here, really, this is a high point of the entire book. And a lawyer, that's a person who knows the Old Testament law really well, comes and asks Jesus, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Let's read it. Verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, 36. Jesus said unto him, now notice he's going to give two parts to the answer. Though the lawyer only asked for one part. But you cannot divide these parts, and that's the glory and the beauty of Matthew 7:12 that we're looking at today. "Master, what is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Really, if I could put it this way, I've already talked to you about the parameters of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, but they can be boiled down into that word mercy or into this statement, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." My duty to God is to love Him. The reason I was made was to love the Lord. Now, how do I know that I love the Lord? And that is the whole constitution, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. How do I live out my love, my passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what I do in this life that demonstrates my love. So he goes on. You're still with me in Matthew 22? "And the second is like unto this." It's like this lawyer is getting a bonus, but it's not a bonus. You cannot love the Lord without doing the second great commandment. What's the second great commandment? The second is like unto it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." James put it this way. You say you love the Lord, and you don't clothe the naked man beside you? You don't feed the one who has no food? You have no faith. That's what James said. Jesus says, if I love the Lord, what will happen in my life? I will be generous. I will give out what he has given to me. I will take on the character of Christ. I will do unto others what I would like them to do to me. It helps me evaluate my life and say, how am I living generously? Because Christ has been so generous to me. It becomes a valuable thing. So this golden rule helps me define whether I'm living a self-centered or God-centered life. It is another way of stating that I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I am to give my life in service and ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, in reaching this world, in serving this world, in and through the local church, at this time and day, wherever I'm at, to serve the Lord. Love my neighbor as myself. What is the quantity of this love? Well, he says there, we're back in chapter 7, verse 12, all things, whatsoever. Seems as though that in every area of my life, in every action and attitude, I'm always to love my neighbor. What is the quality of the work? And here comes this wonderful description that we sometimes stumble on. Do ye even so to them? This is the manner. Now I'm going to pick on my father for just a little bit. I had the privilege of watching Dad grow up. You know, grow up spiritually, all right? That was a little awkward. Okay. You know, us redheads are known for being hotheads, right? And I remember Dad, as he was disciplining me at times as a boy, there was anger there. There are some indelible times in my life when Dad came back to me and apologized. And he was weeping, he was broken. He understood that he disciplined out of anger instead of out of biblical love. And so when I grew up, all right, and became a father, I had some of the same struggles. Not because Dad had demonstrated it wrong before me, but because I'm a sinner, like Dad, like Adam. And I had to learn to love my children like Dad learned to love me, so that I would discipline my children in absolute love, not out of inconvenience or anger. I remember as a kid rejoicing in my heart. It made me want to hug Dad. I wanted to follow him the rest of my life because Dad was willing to say, I've done wrong, and I love you, son. And he grew in how he disciplined me. So as others treated me, as Dad treated me in his discipline, and then grew in that discipline, it said, okay, David, don't you discipline your children out of anger. Now, I will tell you, there were times I had to go back to my older children. I'll tell you this, I've even done it to Drew. A couple times I realized, you know what, I was right in that they did wrong and they needed discipline, but I was upset about it. So I've had to apologize to Drew. You know what, Drew, I disciplined you wrong. Forgive Daddy. I love you, and I want you to do right, but that doesn't give me any license to do it in anger. Because my Heavenly Father never disciplines in anger. He always disciplines in love. And so I want to do to others what I desired my Father to do to me. Does that make sense? You see, all of a sudden, it's like our heart knows because it's been made by God. It's been instructed by God's Word. Our heart knows the right way. It's the doing of it that sometimes is a really difficulty. And so in my life, I must value that next person. And so I generally pretty well know how I'm supposed to be treated. And when not sanctified, we get all upset when someone doesn't treat me just the right way, don't we? Under the sanctification, the work of the Spirit of God in my life, his sanctifying work, then I'm taught how to live life with others. And I can give the grace of God that's been given to me to others. What an amazing quality that is. So, believer, go do it. This sum is the quality of our life. And my life should be full of this wonderful quality of God's love demonstrated in and through me. Go do it. Finally, this sum embodies the very character of Christ. We've seen our goal. It's our goal. We've seen our value, who we are, how we're to live it out. This sum really embodies the character of Christ. It is our essence. It should be who we are, not just what we do. Between the two references to the law and the prophets in the sermon, chapter 5 and chapter 7 here, there is a connection made between us as citizens in the kingdom, and Christ as the King of the kingdom. Christ came to fulfill, to complete, to consummate, to bring to realization the law and the prophets. That's chapter 5, verse 17. When we obey chapter 7, verse 12, when we obey this sum of the law and the prophets, we fulfill the meaning and purpose both of the Old Testament law and of the person of Christ. demonstrating the love of God to a world that desperately needs it. As I said at the beginning, I am to be the hands, the feet of Christ here. And so this simple truth, all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, helps me live out the very character of Christ in my life and helps me be somebody utterly different than who I am as a sinner. I become a Christian. Now, that doesn't save me. It doesn't save me. You understand that. Please make sure you understand what I'm saying here. But as I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, live out this principle, I take on the character of Christ, and I honor both the name of my King, Jesus Christ, and the commands that he's given, and I take on the character of being a little Christ, a Christian. Probably the simple application of this point is this. Does the world that you live in, day to day, week to week, talking about work and home, school, wherever you go, where you shop, the people you see every day at the gas station or whatever, does that world know that you're a little Christ? Are you so imbibed with the generous character of Jesus Christ and in your love that they know, they see, they hear? Oh, that's a Christian. Oh, they may not like it, but they know. You see, I am supposed to so take on the character of Christ that it is who I am, not just what I do. If it's only a job, it's only what I do, what do? We punch in and we punch out, don't we? I got to be on the job. You know, I'm your pastor. Punch in, I walk in the church doors. All right, here I am, non little Christ. But then I punch out and not be a little Christ back at home. That's a problem, isn't it? That's not imbibing the character of Christ. That's not following the Lord's commands. That's not demonstrating mercy. That's not living out loving my neighbors myself. Therefore, I do not love God as I should. Does that make sense? You see, I logically come back to, as I love the Lord, this will be what happens. I will do all things as I would have men do to me, because I love my Savior and I want to give them what God has given me. So, Christian, are you? Christian, are you? Are you a Christian in how you live? Oh, yes, Pastor, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Great. That's the new birth. Fine. Does your world know that you're a Christian? Have they heard it? Have they seen it? Have they felt it? Do they know it? Why do we do what we do? Because we want to be a Christian like our Savior. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, you are so gracious to us. You give us numerous ways to think about life and illustrations to help focus it. We've talked, as we've been walking through the book of Luke, about being about your business, the Father's business. Lord, you've given us these two wonderful commandments: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. You've given us the constitution of your kingdom in Matthew 5 through 7. And yet the sum, if I'm going to live out all that I'm supposed to be as a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever I do, I'll do it as I would have men do to me, with a love for the Lord, I will live out his love towards mankind. Would you help us this week, Father? We need you. This is beyond our ability in our own flesh. We need you to love our neighbors, ourselves. So may our heart be right with you in loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then give us strength, courage, understanding to live out the golden rule in our life because we love you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you live your life with this golden rule as your goal, as your character, as your ministry? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's word has challenged my heart today. Would you pray? There's some areas in my life where I see that I'm really actually living quite self-centered instead of selflessly. I don't have the character of Christ in my life. I only have the character of me. Could you pray for me, Pastor, that God would help me to take on and imbibe the character of Christ so that this sum, this golden rule, really is who I am and what I do? Could I pray for you? Quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need today. Yes, amen. Amen. Simple yet profound, is it not? Amen, yes. Keep your eyes away from yourself, minister to others, and by doing that, you'll love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? My message has not been directly to an unbeliever today, someone that has yet to come to Christ, and yet we've talked about it very clearly. Unless you know the Lord as your personal Savior, have repented of your sin, trusted Christ alone for eternal life. Number one, you don't have eternal life, and that's critical. But number two, there will be no way for you to follow this command. You can't do it in your own. You need Christ in order to do what Christ has made you to do as your creator. You need Christ to follow these commands. You need to have him as your redeemer and Lord. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to trust Christ alone for eternal life. Anyone quietly raise a hand and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Please pray for me. So, Lord, do your good work in our heart and life, and I trust that this would be just a moment of encouragement and blessing to each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, as you've put it in very practical, very down-to-earth, simple terms, help us to, in all things, whatever we do, do as we would have men do to us. May we love our neighbor as ourselves, demonstrating loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. An opportunity for you to respond to the work of God in your life. Maybe you need to come and spend a moment in prayer here at the front steps, the front pews. Please do that. If you need some counsel or encouragement, say, Pastor, boy, there's this major area where I see I'm self-centered and I need some help in giving just some direction on how to become selfless in this area. Well, come catch my hand. Have someone take you aside and sit down with you, take God's word, and help you walk through, navigate through some of that. We'd be glad to do that. If you're here today without Christ, oh, please come. We'd be delighted to have someone take God's word, and you could leave here today knowing for certain that Christ is your Savior and Lord. So as our pianist quietly plays through the invitation hymn, we're just humming along. As God's working in your heart, you respond.